I really believe that. I took a little time with my family this last few days, and we've had a lot of fun, a lot of moving parts. Everybody's coming and going and flying here and driving there, and it's pretty wild. And then when you have two children, two daughters that go to one school in the state and another that goes, my son goes to a different school. Can I just say I'm glad Civil War's over? The battle is over for another year, but I'm very excited to share what God has put on my heart, and I believe deeply that if my prayers are answered, there will not be a person that is hearing this truth this morning that will not be at some level troubled and at another level incredibly empowered and hope-filled, where you might not otherwise be. And it will perhaps surprise you to know that it will be from a story that's so familiar you barely need to turn to it in the Bible. But I'm going to ask you to do so in a minute. First of all, let me tell you that a friend of mine some time ago shared a secret with me. It was a secret, and it came kind of with a tone of warning. And he said to me, if you ever tell, I'll be out of business overnight. He was a counselor, by the way, a counselor by profession. Want to know his secret? I'll share it at the end of this message, okay? So, meanwhile, I read another confession of a counselor that this week that I want to share with you on the front end of this message, because it frames incredibly well what I want to share with you from my heart, and I believe this morning God's heart. He was a psychologist who worked in a mental health facility, a hospital, and this is what he said. Half of my patients could go home in a week if they knew they were forgiven. Why? Why are so many bound? What is it that keeps so many in bondage to unforgiveness? And let me just have you just imagine, I think it's a fairly obvious answer to this question. If God had his way in, if you're thinking of you right now as one that's bound, or in that person I had you pray for earlier, who's in bondage. If the Holy Spirit had his way, how long would they remain in bondage? Minutes at the most. Now, last week I presented the story of the way that God's grace took Saul, the murderer, and transformed him. Surprisingly so. And he'd be the first to say, I was stunned that he did that. Changing Saul the murderer into Paul the minister. We spent time with that, and this morning I want to continue. However, I want to go to a different location in the Bible, a different story told by Jesus, and recorded with customary detail that you and I, if we're students of Scripture, have come to expect from Dr. Luke, who happens to be the writer of the third gospel bearing his name, Luke. Would you find your way to chapter 15 this morning? Luke chapter 15. I said already, this story is one of the most familiar and, for many, favorite stories Jesus ever told. And it's remembered for many reasons. So that's what I want to do this morning, is sort of make observations as we imagine ourselves in the setting of that time, actually listening to Jesus. It was so captivating, it's doubtful you would have known who you came with or cared. You would have been transfixed by the one telling this story. And Luke begins in chapter 15 verse 1 by identifying some of these people surrounding Jesus. It was the audience. who was listening as Jesus taught. They include tax collectors and sinners all gathered around to hear Jesus, verse 1. The second group of people in that same setting were the Pharisees and teachers of the law, verse 2. And they muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Now, do you already see a difference in the audiences? Verse 1 tells us about a group that's like this, razor focused on Jesus. Presumably, they were sitting crisscross applesauce and nothing broke their gaze. Almost a creepy stare was developing in this first group, the tax collectors and sinners. It says, all gathered around to hear Jesus. That means two things. They came from far away, and it also means that he was surrounded by listeners and learners. This first group leaned in. The second group, verse 2, Pharisees and teachers, were leaning out. And in fact, not at all focused on him, were they? Because what did we just read? They were muttering, "This guy's welcoming them." Where was their focus? It's almost as dumb as coming to church and saying, under your breath, of course, "I hope my wife hears this morning. Sure hope my husband's paying attention." And instead, Jesus is saying, no, I want to talk to you. Can I give two words for what these first observations are? This tax collectors and sinners. What a embracing label. All right? I would call them fascinated. I would put an expression on their face like you're seeing on mine right now. Kind of a taking it all in, ready to hear a riveting story. Let's give a word to the second group that's introduced in verse 2. I would call them frustrated. You know what, Jesus? It's okay that you want to tell stories, but at least select your audience a little better next time. We've got the fascinated and the frustrated, irritated. So Jesus brilliantly brings both groups up close and personal and begins to share something that shocks their senses. Let's start with this first group, the sinners. Sinners don't demand, much less expect, a hearing with a holy man. That's why they're fascinated. In other words, the ushers didn't come tap them on the shoulder and say, "Hey, pal, time for you to go. You know, I know you want to hear what he's about to say, but listen, you don't meet the grade. You don't have the proper credentials to sit in this gathering." So this group of sinners were not used to such a hearing with Jesus. Convinced that they aren't worthy, they were fairly practiced at avoiding such awkward moments. Why would a sinner ever want to sit at the feet of a holy presenter, in this case, Jesus? They didn't. For the most part, they knew their place. And it had nothing to do with God or religion or spiritual. Because they were screw-ups and everybody knew it. The Pharisees are shocked because they hold such deep disdain for sinners. So deep was the disdain that they stumbled over the idea that Jesus would even dignify such people by speaking respectfully to them. I am convinced if you were one of these Pharisees or teachers of the law, we're told, you were waiting to hear Jesus insult this other group. "Yo, scum in the fourth row, talking to you," was something that a Pharisee would have expected to hear from Jesus in his proper assessment, his correct assessment of such people. Or so they thought. So Jesus begins this storytelling. That's what a parable is. It's a story with a laser point. That's what we're going to read here. And he begins it by introducing three different illustrations to explain himself. He's teaching values that he holds, which run counter to those held by most, and certainly by those in attendance on this, in this setting on that day that Jesus taught. So let's listen as Jesus teaches, imagining yourself there. Suppose one of you, verse 4, has 100 sheep and loses one of them, first of the three illustrations. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. If you're the first group, you heard something for yourself that was irresistible. If you're the second group, your jaw is clenched. He's not done, he's only begun. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls all of her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then he gets very human about it all. No longer talking sheep and coins, he talks sons. There was a man who had two sons, verse 11. The younger one said to his father, "Give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after, the younger son got together all that he had, set off on to a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself to a citizen of that country who sent him out to the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death?" It's pretty rational, sort of epiphany moment, wouldn't you say? "If I set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." And so he got up and went to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, now comes his rehearsed speech, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. This son of mine was dead, and now he's alive again. He was lost, and now he's found." And so they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, working. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked him, "Hey, what's going on?" "Oh, your brother's come," he replied, "and your father's killed the fattened calf because he has him back now safe and he's sound." The older brother said, "Sure, let's go for it. Save me some." Becomes raged is the word. Furious. Stronger than anger. He's fuming. He is blowing a gasket and refuses to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, "Look! All these years, I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him? My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have, it's all yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and he's alive again. He was lost. And now he's found. It's all out there again for us to chew on, to give some thought to. Things that stand out. In the first two illustrations, the shepherd and the woman, they search diligently until they find a lost sheep, single sheep, and a lost coin, only one. Both were of great value to the shepherd and to this woman, which explains why they wouldn't give up in their search. By my count, the shepherd lost a 1% of all that he had. The woman, 10%. In the case of the father, his longing for his son was no less than the shepherd for the sheep or the woman for the silver coin. But his tactic is meant to surprise you. It's meant to change it up in your mind, and hopefully you caught it as we read it again. Because his tactic was totally different. Unlike the shepherd, unlike the woman, the father waited and watched. I'm going to furnish something that's not here, but it's very human. He probably worried. He no doubt saw wild in his son's eyes as he distributed the estate. But he didn't go hunt him down. He did not. A completely different tactic. A detail suggesting that when it comes to people who have freedom to choose and very often resist force, don't they? Don't we? A vastly different approach must be taken. You probably know this firsthand, either from the success of somebody else using this different approach, and what is that? Watch, wait, wonder, did my watch stop? Hope and pray. You know, because you're human too, and you know that you love freedom and you want to keep the option of choice. And if somebody crowds that, you push back. So let me stop myself and ask you a question. Do some of you today suffer like this dad over someone you love and you long to have them come home? Whatever home represents. The father's silent message is meant to strengthen you in this unbearably long season. Because and it would be a misread of this story completely if we assume the father just, yeah, there he goes. Got one left. I guess I better get back to my business. What did the father do while he waited? Will you look at verse 20, because we get a little hint of it there. It suggests that he watched and he wished. And it welled up inside this dad's heart that the hope that today could be the day. And then the day went away. And the next morning, it started the same way, hoping, watching, wishing. And then we're told the day finally came. Philip Yancey, my favorite author, captured it well. What blocks forgiveness is not God's reticence, but ours. God's arms are always extended. We are the ones who turn away. That just described me. And when that day comes, grace overcomes logic and reason and justification for judgment. Doesn't it? You know that's true. Grace overwhelms all of that. That's what grabs me next as we're making observations. The Father's heart exploded with pinned-up euphoria. Remember what I had you just imagine him on his porch? I doubt if he sat very much. I imagine him searching the acreage that he owned and seeing workers out doing their thing and animals and plowing the fields and what have you and wondering and realizing it wasn't the Father's heart then when the day came. And all three of these, by the way, all three of these illustrations, Jesus takes care to call attention to the joy that surrounds finding something of value that was lost, doesn't he? That's what's happened here. There's insight in these words. Listen, each of these stories underscores the loser's sense of loss. Have you ever lost something that really mattered a lot to you? I got to take you to a campground on the Oregon coast when our children were little and we were camping as often as we could. And we went to down by Bandon, a state park. And Trevor and I went and took showers in the boys, the restroom area, and we came out. And Trevor came out first, and he was toweling off and getting in his clothes. And he looked down. I'm still finishing in the shower stall area. And he looks down on the bench. There's only two of us in the room. And he sees a watch sitting there. And he picks it up, and he's fiddling around with it. He's maybe 4, 5 years old, something like that. And he's playing with this watch and so on. He goes, "Daddy, I found a watch." And I come out of the shower a little bit in a few half hour or so later. But I come out and I see him holding a solid gold Rolex. I'm like, "Hide it, son. That's your college education." So we notice, and sure enough, I'm just speechless. I don't wear Rolex, but I have a sense of the value of this watch, and I imagined what was going through the heart of the guy that left it. Took a shower, absent-minded, went back to his campground. Maybe he hadn't even noticed it yet. Anyway, we go to the park ranger and tell him about it, and he says, "Okay, I'll need the watch. We'll hold it here." And I go, "No. It's not how I roll, bro." He goes, "Well, that's our policy." I said, "Good for you, not for me. Here's my name. Here's our campsite. If somebody comes here, as I'm sure they will, having some kind of an aneurysm in about an hour from now, give them my campsite, and we will happily reunite him with his watch." I said, "No offense to you, you're probably as honest as they come, but this is too much of a temptation, and I know my heart. I'm not going to, this is not a, you know, make away with it." Sure enough, not too much time went by, and this man, you can see a guy in the pathways. He's got a card, and it's my card, and he's looking at campsites, and he sees our campsite, and he comes suddenly we were like on his top of his Christmas list, you know? And I said, Trevor, he says, is this, are you the McCrackens? And I said, yeah. And he says, I think you have something that's of tremendous value to me. And he comes in there, and I said, I think so. And what would that be, sir? And Trevor's out there holding this thing in his pocket, like, you know, little guy. Got a new toy, Dad. You know, it takes a beating. I used our axe on it a little bit. No, just kidding on that part. But the man says, it's a family heirloom. It's, I don't know, a couple of generations back. And my heart just stopped when I realized what I did. And he pulls it out, and Trevor pulls it out and says, here you go, sir. And it was cool. It was a great moment. And, you know, I'm like, we take credit cards. And he peels off two or three 20s. In a five-year-old's eyes, he could retire that day, right? I mean, it's like, wow. This man was reunited with something of enormous value to him. Back to my quote. Each of these stories underscores the loser's sense of loss. It hurts bad. Tells of the thrill of rediscovery and ends with a scene of jubilation. Jesus says, in effect, do you want to know what it feels like to be God? When one of these two-legged humans pays attention to me, it feels like I just reclaimed my most valuable possession, which I had given up for lost. To God himself, it feels like the discovery of a lifetime. It's like that man reunited with his watch. If that's how it feels to God when someone you love was lost and found, which, by the way, is curious to me that he uses that description twice, that he was lost and that he was dead. Verse 24, verse 32. Then the older brother's rage, the joy filled the father's heart. My son was lost, he's been found. He was dead, he's alive. Then the reaction of the older brother, the rage of the older brother, must have freshly broken his father's heart when he comes and says, what's up? Verse 28. If the younger brother represents the notorious sinners that Jesus started this, Luke tells this account in verse 1. If the younger brother represents them in Jesus' audience, then the older brother is conspicuously those in verse 2 in this story, the Pharisees and the tax collectors. What's at the heart of the older brother's sour spirit, his bad attitude? I believe it's that his conceived notion of salvation was supposed to be for people like him, rule followers, mannered, virtuous. You do those three, or add a fourth or a fifth, however long your list is, and you're in, right? That's what this older brother's logic is. But in an insidious way, big brother, Jesus is saying, was, listen to me now, just as lost as junior. But he didn't realize it. These words jerked me out of my chair when I first read them this last week. If, like the elder brother, you believe that God ought to bless you and help you because you have worked so hard to obey him and be a good person, I won't ask you to raise your hand if that's some of your personal theology, then Jesus may be your helper, your example, even your inspiration, but he is not your savior. You are serving as your own Savior. And just like the broken little brother, you are lost, and though you have never left home, you are a long ways from home. Regardless of which brother you identify with this morning, the attributes of the Father are what Jesus wants us to be astounded by. Grace to God, will you get this? I'm working on this. Is not academic. It's startlingly personal. That's what grace is to God. Henry Nouwen is with the Lord today, but he had great things to say. He said, God rejoices. That's why three times in this story, there's a shepherd, a woman, a father who just can't contain their excitement. God rejoices, not because the problems of the world have been solved or that all human pain and suffering have come to an end, nor because thousands of people have been converted and are now praising him for his goodness. No, God rejoices because one of his children who was lost has been found. That math doesn't work. That's so incredibly inefficient. But it's God's heart. I want to ask you some very personal questions at the end here. Does this story make you pull up your chair a little closer because you see yourself this morning as one of the brothers? You may be the noticeable sinner, brother. There's no hiding it. There isn't. Besides, to do so is just to prolong and deepen the darkness you live in. It's a dead-end street. It's dumb. It's an image that's hard to maintain. If you're the messed up one, the visibly, the notorious, the noticeable sinner, that's just too much work to keep that all concealed and under wraps. Who noticed? Do you realize Jesus loves you and won't stop wanting you to come to him? But you may be also, and I suspect in our gathering today it's even a larger number of us, that you're noticeably, key words here, noticeably sinless. Oh, sure, you know the Bible, what it says about what I just said. Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is none on earth who are righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins. So you know the theology that says what I just said was stupid. Of course you're sinful. Back to my words, but you're noticeably, according to everybody else's assessment of you, you got your act together. You're sinless. Can I be bold like I haven't been? You're just better at containment and concealment. And that came from a guy that knows how to contain and conceal. But Jesus doesn't go for head fakes. He doesn't. He wants you to come to him. You in fact, may be at home, but your heart is far from home. And I may have described you for most of your life. If we had another hour, I would have you look for something that is absolutely absent from this story. You could scour this story in every language, every translation, and you will not find a single hint of something that you might and maybe most people would expect to find. Curious? Of course, there's nothing of guilt in the reunion of this rebel. No guilt. There's no shame. How could you do this to us? There's no blame. And no games. Go ahead and kiss up for a while, son. Maybe I'll throw you a little smile someday. No game. None. That's not the grace way. That's not the God way. I close with a story of a pastor who was battling his 15-year-old daughter. He knew that she was using birth control, and several nights she had not bothered to come home at all. He and his wife had tried various forms of punishment to no avail. The daughter lied to them, deceived them, and found a way to turn the tables on them. "It's your fault for being so strict," she protested. He continued telling his story. "I remember standing before the plate glass window in my living room, staring out into the darkness, waiting for her to come home. I felt such rage. I wanted to be like the father of the prodigal son, yet I was furious that my daughter would do such things, that she would manipulate us and twist the knife to hurt us. And of course, she was hurting herself more than anyone. I understood then the passages in the prophets expressing God's anger. The people knew how to wound him. And God cried out in pain. Yet I must tell you, when my daughter came home that night, or rather the next morning, I wanted nothing in the world so much as to take her in my arms and to love her and to tell her what I wanted, that I wanted the best for her. I was a helpless, lovesick father." I'd like you to bow your heads this morning. God, thank you that you are a God who so skillfully draws us into a story like this. We would make one of the worst mistakes of all, to look back and go, "Wow, what a story. Jesus sure knew how to serve it up, didn't he?" And we didn't identify with either the older or the younger son. But I suspect this morning that many are identifying. Maybe you're here this morning and you've always been glad this story, at least up till today, has been about the younger son, that rascal, that wild one. The Holy Spirit, we ask to help us, is causing you to make the unmistakable conclusion. This story is about you, the big brother. You've been your self-savior. You've been the good guy. You've played by the rules. You've maintained a morality, but your heart is far from him. You've never left home. It's just that you've never had your heart at home. As I speak to you this morning, I want to lead you in an offer for you to consider. If you're the younger son, where Jesus began, you're lost and you're dead. There's no concealing that, no containing that any further. You just acknowledge it. Do as the son did. God, Dad, I screwed up. I'm bad. No shame, no blame, no game, nothing. None of that's coming your way from him. Plan on a party. If I've just described you, I want you to come to Jesus this morning. And if, as I suspect, there's more than a few big brothers in this room, is the Holy Spirit moving the biggest obstacle at all, the mountain in your life of self-righteousness, and saying, you know what? I want a relationship with you too. Not based on performance, based on a relationship with me, the forgiver of your soul. Since I suspect I've described every person in this place, I'm going to ask every person in this place to stand at this time, if you would, with me. Would you please stand? And in doing so, say, God, I need you. I need you to make today the beginning of being home with you, and don't ever let me be enticed by being away from you again. I confess, I repent. If you need to come down in front while we sing this final song and take the morning offering and gather up your prayer request, you just do that. There'll be movement in the room. That's okay. Oh, God. Thank you for being that Father. For welcoming visible and invisible sinners into your presence. For forgiving us, for forgiving me and making a way for me to be at home with you, to be welcomed at home, to be wanted by you at home. I pray that you'd work deeply in our hearts as we sing, as you've done so through your word this morning. In Jesus' name.